Trust you are all doing well tonight and are staying one step ahead of the heat. It's supposed to get hotter this week. If it's really hot Sunday, you can save some money, come to church. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. Just reading, and it's in your notes. Just reading one portion of that scripture. We're going to begin a new or different study. It's actually the same, and I'll explain that just in a moment. Talking about kingdom parables. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. How many thank God for that tonight? Amen. Bless God. Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing as we prepare to study His Word together this evening. Father, once again, we glorify Your name. And we thank You so much for Your presence in this place tonight and Your presence in our lives. And God, tonight we pray that You would continue to move upon us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, Your anointing, God, to be upon every teacher in this building tonight. Not only myself, but those who are downstairs teaching Your Word. We pray for Your touch upon us. We pray Your touch upon every learner, every hearer tonight. Help us all, Lord, just to understand in a greater way the Word of God. And we ask these things in Your precious name. Amen. We've been, for several months, we've been talking about the hard sayings of Jesus. And what we mean by that, of course, is those sayings which are a little more difficult than other sayings, perhaps because they're a little deeper. We have to study God's Word a little bit more to understand them, or they're not really things that make sense or are logical as far as natural thinking or natural reasoning, but are more spiritual. And so we have to rely on the Holy Spirit and rely also on the Word of God. And then there are also some hard sayings, not because they're so much deep or because they're spiritual, but they're rather confrontational. They touch us in areas that we'd rather not be dealt with. And we're going to look at a group of scriptures or hard sayings that are known as kingdom parables. And that's why I've entitled the study for the next few weeks Kingdom Parables. We're still on the hard sayings, but as a sub-study within this broader study of the hard sayings of Christ, we're going to take some time and look at the kingdom parables. What they are, they're a group of scriptures which illustrate or give us understanding regarding God's kingdom. We find them primarily in Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 13 over the next few weeks. And in Matthew 13 are several parables. There's the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl, and the parable of the net. And all these parables relate to the kingdom of God. There's also one in Mark 4, the parable of the growing seed, that relates to God's kingdom, and we're going to take a look at that one as well. And the reason why we're going to take time to look at this, number one, Jesus thought it was very important that we have a full understanding of what the kingdom of God was. And so He gave several illustrations. And Jesus, as the master teacher, He taught openly, He taught plainly, but He also taught using illustrations. Because He knew the power of illustration, the power of story, and how it brings home a point very clearly. It helps us understand. It helps us grasp what God wants us to understand. We also study these things because sometimes we read these parables regarding the kingdom of God, and we think they mean one thing, but actually Jesus is meaning another thing. And you'll see as we start going through the parables what I mean. So it's important that we take time to study them and to allow the Word of God to be a guide to us and a key as far as unlocking the meaning of these wonderful parables. We need to understand the kingdom of God for two reasons. Number one, we need to understand the kingdom of God because it is a foreign place to us. It is a foreign kingdom. Or rather, we are foreign to it. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." We must understand as believers that initially, as people, we were not born into the kingdom of God. We were born into the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, which is not only different from the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of goodness. It's a kingdom of blessing. The kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of evil and cursing. And that's the kingdom that we have been born into. But bless God, because of the blood of Jesus, we now have entrance into a brand new kingdom. But it's different to us. And so we need to understand that this is a place that is foreign to us. We're foreigners. So we just can't, on a whim, enter that kingdom. We need to know what the immigration process is. You know, immigration, you can ask Sister Teresa, it is not an easy process, is it? In fact, since 9/11, it's gotten a lot more complicated. You just can't say, well, I want to go to America and just take a boat and come over here, or take a plane and come over here. There's a process that's involved. And so it is with the kingdom. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of what? Death or destruction. We need to know God's ways. And not only for ourselves, I know most, if not all of us here, know Christ personally. We've already taken that step. We've already emigrated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But as ambassadors, we're trying to draw more people into the kingdom. Amen. Bless God, there's no limits to the kingdom of God. Amen. And although there is an immigration policy, it's open to all who simply receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be able to communicate God's way of entering the kingdom. It's important that we understand for our own evangelistic efforts. And since the kingdom of heaven is different, and it's not of this world, it's spiritual, it's light, it's blessing, we need to be re-educated regarding how His kingdom works. Our minds need to be re-educated. Imagine someone, I don't want to keep picking on Teresa, but, you know, are things different here than they were in Sierra Leone and growing up? And the way you live there, was it different than coming here? So imagine, you know, most if not all of us, we've been accustomed to American culture, and so we take it for granted. We get around easily. But someone coming from a different culture, can you imagine growing up in communistic China or some of these other harsh places and then coming to a land of freedom like the United States? What a difference that is. And how you have to change your way of thinking and your way of living if you're to function, but not only function, but also experience the blessings of what it means to be a United States citizen. You know, if you live like you did in China, the way you do here, you're going to live a lot less happy than you could because of the freedoms that we have here in the United States. And so it is for the kingdom of God. Let's begin tonight by looking at what the definition of kingdom is. And notice that as Jesus relates or talks about the body of Christ, he talks about the bond that we have as believers. He refers to a specific form of government. Now, in any government, within that government, there is, of course, rulership. There are leaders who rule. And the responsibility of government is to rule. The responsibility of government is to protect. The responsibility of our government is to, in some ways, provide, although, you know, we have the responsibility to provide for ourselves, but to make opportunity for us to provide, for leadership, for vision, for its citizens. But Jesus, in talking about the government of the kingdom, describes his kingdom or his government as a kingdom. Now, at that time, there were other forms of government that Jesus could have alluded to describe his nation, so to speak, or his land, his country. There was what's known as despotism. And what despotism is absolute rule by one person. What one person says goes. And he doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. He doesn't have to do what any group of people tell him to do. He can simply do what he wants to do. And a good example of this was Pharaoh. Pharaoh and the rule of Pharaohs was known as despotism. Pharaohs could pretty much do what they wanted. They wanted to expel someone, they expelled someone. If they wanted to exalt someone, you know, Pharaoh. Imagine, think of the story of Joseph. Now, if you read the story of Joseph carefully, you'll notice that the Egyptians, they wouldn't eat with Joseph, even though Joseph was second in the land. And you know the reason that they wouldn't eat with Joseph? Because the Egyptians thought the Hebrews were an inferior race to them. They despised them. They looked down on them. But can you imagine someone from a race that was despised and thought very little of by the Egyptians was placed as second in command over the entire nation, over the entire country of Egypt? How is this possible? Pharaoh could do exactly what he wanted to do because he was a despot. He was the Pharaoh. But Jesus said, My despotism is not of this world. Well, my despotism isn't here. He didn't say my dictatorship is here. He didn't conquer. He didn't force himself on anyone. And bless God, the kingdom of God is something that we can willingly join. At that time that Jesus was teaching, there was also the form of government that in some ways we have today, a republic. We have a democratic republic. A rule by a leader, but there's influence by its citizens. And Rome at that time had a Senate, which had influence on the way things were done. Jesus said, my republic is not of this world. What he said, my kingdom is of this world. He relates his rule and he relates his land or his country, his world, so to speak, as that of a kingdom or a monarchy. It's like some of the other forms of government that were in existence, but it had its own particular nuances. A monarchy, yes, it has absolute rule by one person, as Jesus Christ is supreme ruler over all. But the difference is one of hereditary. How are kings established? When a king dies, who succeeds the king? Normally, unless you know there's some kind of coup or something. The son, or in the case of Great Britain, the daughter. There are no sons. It's children. It's bloodlines who determine the leadership. Not determined by military might, not by merit, not by election, but by the bloodline. Now, in a kingdom, there is one sovereign ruler, but what are the blessing and privileges of other members of that king's family? Are they just, you know, the average schmo or average citizen? I shouldn't use the word schmo. No, they're special. Think of, you know, the most common monarchy that we have today, that at least we can think of, it, although it's more of a symbolic monarchy, that being Great Britain. They have the Queen of England, but what is the title of her son? Charles. Prince Charles, Prince of Wales. Her husband or consort, or I'm not sure what they call him, is the Duke of Edinburgh, I believe. And the Duchess of York, is that, I'm not sure if that's Margaret or if that's, was that Fergie? I don't know. I don't keep up with that kind of stuff. Fergie? I know I have relatives in Canada and they keep up more with that than we do, being, I guess, part of the part of that, whatever that is. But family has something to do with rule. And is that not the case as far as the kingdom of God? When you become part of the kingdom, what do you also become part of? The family of God. Revelation 19:6. Someone like to read that for us? Is that 1916? 16, yes. Did I say 6? If I did, I apologize. Okay, so, and this, of course, is John's vision, part of John's vision of Jesus. And right on his vesture is that which is written, his title. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, supreme ruler of all. So he is king. But when we come to Christ, we come into a family relationship with Jesus. Someone would read for us Romans 8:17. Okay, so what this scripture is saying, those who are in Christ, those who are in the Spirit, are the heirs of God, are the children of God. And because we are the children of God, we are then heirs of God. And since we are heirs of God, we are joint heirs with who? With the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And we, when we accept Christ, become the children of God. So Scripture says we are joint heirs with Jesus. Now lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which explains the authority aspect of being a co-heir with Christ. Okay, and this is speaking about the relationship between His church, Christ, members of His family and also His kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we endure, we will what? We will reign with Him. So those who are in Christ and those who are part of the family of God are also given authority. We will reign with Christ. Now, is the Duke of York or the Prince of Wales, as powerful as he might be, is he equal to Queen Elizabeth? No. He has authority, he has privilege, but he's not equal to the Queen. Now, even though we're given authority, and bless God, God has given us, the Scripture says, I've given you authority to step on scorpions and serpents, and you know, and there are things that relate to things in the spiritual realm. We have authority in Christ, but we're not equal to Christ. Christ being the firstborn of all creation, He is God. Being the Son of God, He is equal to God. But we do have a blessing as an heir. We rule with Him, albeit under Christ. And these are things that we can see simply by looking at that word kingdom. But Jesus wanted to give us more insight. And so He did so regarding His kingdom by using these illustrations. Now, in these illustrations, Jesus gives us both blessings, but He also gives us warnings. In fact, most of the parables that relate to His kingdom are warnings. And you might find that kind of interesting and surprising. Why would God give a warning about His kingdom? But is there not dangers in every nation that there is on the earth? Absolutely. If I was to go to Sierra Leone, would you give me some advice as far as what I should do, but also what I shouldn't do? Where I should go and where I should stay away from? And if anyone comes here to the United States, are they not both by our State Department, but also by friends and family, are they not given advice? What to watch out for? Watch out for, you know, con artists, pickpockets. High crime. Stay out of high crime areas. Don't give your, you know, information out to anybody. Not that it is the public policy of the United States to rob and to cheat and to harm people, but there are elements that are in our society that seek to harm, not of the society, but present in the society. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and discerning the kingdom of God, Jesus wants us to understand that this side of the rapture, we also have a thief, a robber, a liar, a murderer that we have to deal with and we have to be on guard against. And so we have to contend with. So looking at chapter 13, we're going to see some of those things. Now, you might notice in as you look at chapter 13 and look at the parables that I listed, that I left out one of the bigger and some might say very important parables, that of the sower and the seed, or the farmer and the seed. Now, we are going to talk about it tonight, if not briefly. I'm not just going over it briefly because it's not an important scripture. It is very important. I feel very deep. I feel we learn many things from this particular scripture, and we could spend actually several weeks on this if we really wanted to do it justice. But I opted not to spend much time on it tonight for two reasons. Number one, because it does not use, Jesus does not use in this parable the words "the kingdom of heaven." But secondly, we discuss this parable very often. In fact, two or three weeks ago when we were talking about binding the strong man, we referred to the parable of the sower and the seed. And it's one scripture that I know ministers to me, and so I share it quite often. So we're just going to look at it very lightly or generally tonight. But we are going to look at it because even though the words "the kingdom of heaven" are not used in this parable, it is listed with other kingdom parables. Not only is it listed with them, and so it probably has something to do with the whole theme of Matthew chapter 13. It has imagery within it that is very similar to imagery in other parables. The farmer and the seed, or the sower and the seed, also has imagery that is similar to the parable of the weeds later on in this passage of Scripture, and the parable of the growing seed in Mark's Gospel chapter 4. So it's a good idea to take some time to look at it. Because as you look through the parables, and as you study them, and as Jesus gives us insight as far as what those symbols mean, it gives us keys to understand other parables and other images that Jesus brings out in Scripture, or other Scriptures might refer to help us understand what the Word of God means. So let's read this parable together, reading Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Skipping down to verse 18, "Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." Now, the general theme of this parable is the propagation or the spreading of the gospel And we could also say the kingdom of God, because what does the gospel produce? It produces faith in people. It produces conversion in people. It brings people from a place of sin and death to a place of life and peace. And why we say this, the basic story or theme of this parable is to plant seed. And when you look at a seed, does it look alive? No. And isn't, and this is just me, and I'm not a biologist by any means, but aren't seeds kind of wondrous things? Have you ever, gardening or anything, have you ever found an old packet of seeds that, you know, might have been in your garage or your basement for many years, and you thought, well, I'll just give it a shot and I'll plant these seeds, and lo and behold, despite the fact that this seed has been without water and sunlight and all the things that are necessary for life, for years, you put it in the ground, it still germinates and springs forth. It's happened several times. You know, you find old seeds and, you know, you're too cheap to go out and buy some new seeds, so you want to, or you just don't want to be bothered, so you plant old seed, and lo and behold, it springs forth and brings life. And so is that in the work of the gospel. I'm not saying the word of God is dead, but what it does is it transforms that which is dead into life. And doesn't the word of God bear that out? What does Jesus in John's Gospel 3, how does he illustrate becoming a Christian? What word does he use? Born again. Very good. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Not by natural means, but by supernatural means, because the kingdom of God is supernatural. And so what this parable is talking about, it's the spreading of the word of God. Seeds are planted which become life. Now, specifically, some of the teachings that are in this scripture, it shows us what the doorway to the kingdom is, or we might say the path to the kingdom. And in this scripture, symbols are used by Christ which show us the way to the kingdom of God. There's the symbol of the seed. Now, it's somewhat alluded to here in Matthew chapter 13, but clearly defined by Christ in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that the seed is the Word of God. So, essential to the beginning of new life is the Word of God. There's no other way a person can accept Christ unless somehow, some way, he receives the Word of God. So it's important to understand that there's this seed. And in this seed is the potential of life. But just like the seed that's in the packet in your garage or in your basement, it will not germinate unless it is planted or sown. So there's the issue of the seed, but then there's the issue of the sowing. And so in order for the seed to do its work to bring life and to bring abundance in someone's life, it must be planted. And so it's important to understand that the Word of God is there and that it's quick and it's powerful and it can do all these wonderful things. But we must be sharing the Word of God if we're to see new life and abundant life happen in people. So critical to anything that we do in the name of Christ, what must our ministry contain? It must have the sharing of the Word of God. I mean, there are many aspects of ministry. If you look at the word ministry, literally it means service. So, John said, and I believe in 1 John, I don't have the reference, but love not in word, but also in word only, but in deed and in truth. You know, we as living epistles or as living demonstrations of God's word, we need to show the love of God to people. We need to show that God has done something in us. And we need to show them that the Christ within us loves them. And so there are things that we must do. We must give a cup of water. We must bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. We must minister to the poor in spirit and the poor materially. showing and demonstrating the love of Christ, being that shoulder to cry on. But what must be central, what is critical to compassion ministry? It's the sharing of the Word of God. If I'm just that shoulder to cry on, if I'm just that hand of assistance, that cup of water, that meal, that helping hand, that you know, word of encouragement, void of the message that Jesus loves them and died for them, I might have a nice piece of juicy fruit, but in the middle there's no seed that will germinate and grow and become life. The Word of God is critical and it's essential in any aspect of evangelistic ministry. Because without the Word, without the preaching of the Word, there can be no entrance into the kingdom. How will anyone know? By what way has God chosen to introduce His kingdom to this world? Not simply one, but in many scriptures, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. You ever feel awkward in sharing Christ? Oh, you shouldn't be surprised by that, because the Word of God tells us we will feel awkward. You know, the Word of God is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. It confounds, and so we will feel uncomfortable in sharing the truth of the gospel. But we must, because without the gospel, without the Word of God, our efforts are in vain. The Word is essential. So there's a power of the Word. We must sow the Word. And who is the sower? Well, in this case, Jesus is the sower. He's the one preaching. Well, good. God's done it all. We don't have to do it. But He was teaching the disciples what they were going to do. And are we not His disciples today? And is this not part of the Word of God or the teaching of God for all believers of all time? God putting it in Scripture for us, not just for them in times past, but for us now. Anyone who's preaching or spreading the Word is the sower. Another interesting thing about this is not only what is to be sown and that how it's to be planted and that where to plant, but also the field. What does the sower choose as far as his field? Well, he does choose good earth. It's good earth. But does he also choose bad earth? You betcha. He sows it on the path. He sows it, you know. Anyone, I don't think concrete is a good example. I don't think they had that back then. But, you know, would you sow seeds in a field of thorns and thickets without first clearing it out? No, it would be foolish. Or, you know, I had my yard dug up because we had some plumbing done and whatnot. Had the toughest time and still having a tough time growing grass, because every time I put soil in there, stones out of nowhere. I think they rain down. I think it rains stones here, but stones raise up, and it makes it almost impossible to grow grass. I'm like in my second summer here, trying to get a little patch of grass going. That's not the place that you choose to sow seed. But in this scripture, the sower, he's putting seed everywhere. Now, in the natural, does that make sense? No. In fact, it's foolishness. It's a waste of time. I would never plant tomato seeds, just poke a hole in the grass and put tomato seeds in there and expect a tomato plant. It just wouldn't work. You know, maybe something might grow, but most likely it would not. Yet, the example in Scripture, we're to sow the seed everywhere. Why did Jesus use this example and use it in such an absurd way? Why should we sow seed everywhere? Not just in good places. Air conditioning. Okay, the soil relates to what? The way people look on the outside? You know, they look like a nice person. I'm going to share Jesus. But it relates to their heart. How can we tell what an open heart is? I'm not saying a good heart. No heart is good. But an open heart to the Word of God. Is there any way we can? No. Secondly, who needs an opportunity to accept Christ in this world? Everybody. Even though there are people who are hard-hearted and maybe aren't open to receiving the gospel, they still need that opportunity. And who knows, maybe sometime in the future they will accept Christ as their Savior. And I'm not going into being preordained, you know, and that type of thing. Whosoever will. Whoever opens up their heart will accept Christ as their Savior. God's not willing that many should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, so that talks about the doorway or the path to the kingdom, the preaching of the Word of God and how that's to be done everywhere. But the reception will not always be favorable. Jesus begins by talking about poor reception. He talks about the seed that's sown in the path. It's hard. It's not good ground. It's out in the open. So because it's exposed and because it can't get in because the ground is packed hard, birds come and steal it away. What Christ says regarding the illustration of that speaks of adversity and assault from the spiritual realm. Satan and his various assaults against people. Satan does not want to see people accept Christ as their Savior, be set free from sin. And so he'll do what he can to frustrate the work of the gospel in people. In fact, a few weeks ago we talked about how people who are possessed by demons, how they are incapable of understanding the Word of God. That's what binding the strong man was all about. But Satan also tries to do other things to trick people up. Then there's stony soil. It's that soil and the soil that Christ is referring to in that area of the world. There was limestone and in some areas. And so there'd be just a little bit of soil over this limestone. And, you know, seed could fall on that. But if they went any time without any rain, you know, similar to what we're having here now, because the roots really couldn't get down very deep, because the soil was only a few inches deep, whatever was planted there would die. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. So what he's talking about are those who are spiritually shallow. And the reason for spiritual shallowness is a hardness of heart. Now, when you think of someone or describe someone who's hard of heart, there's someone who's not open to change. And one of the most important things there is in the life of a believer is being someone who is willing to change. That's what accepting Christ is all about, in that we understand we're sinners, and so we must change or repent of our sins. Instead of living one way, we have to turn around and live the exact opposite way. Instead of living for self and Satan, now we need to begin to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But people who are hard of heart, they refuse to do that. They don't turn away from sin as they should. They don't spend time in the Word. You know, repenting isn't turning only turning away from bad things. It's turning away to good things, or turning towards good things, I should say. Spending time in the Word of God. Spending time in prayer. Spending time in God's house so that we can be encouraged in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If people don't do that, and there are people, you know, God does a genuine work of conversion in their life. They accept Christ as their Savior. They repent of their sins, at least with their mouths. But they continue to live the way they were living and don't grow in Jesus. They might be fine for a period of time, but when persecution comes, and persecution surely comes, the Word of God says, they'll not be able to stand. Why? Because they're not deep in Christ. Now, how many who have known Christ and serve Christ for any amount of time have had everything go your way and have never shed a tear or experienced a disappointment in your life? Let me see your hand. Come on now, don't be shy. No one has. We're living in an imperfect world. We're living especially if we're making a stand for Christ in a world that's hostile. We're living in a world where you know the prince of this world, Satan, is against us. And bless you. And so because of that, there are times that we'll experience hardship. And if the roots of our relationship with Jesus don't go deep, we'll not stand, we'll not survive. That's what Jesus is talking about. No stamina. And so we'll be quickly pulled away from our relationship with Jesus. Then there's that aspect of thorny soil. And what I believe that speaks of is a divided heart. Verse 22, Matthew 13, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful. You know, one of the reoccurring themes throughout Scripture is that if we're to serve Christ, we need to be single-minded. You know, if your eye be dark, your body will be full of darkness. But if your eye be single, your body will be full of light. You know, as far as serving God, we need to be single-minded and focused on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those who aren't really sure and who vacillate between serving Jesus and living the old ways. And there are two very strong things that can consume us and pull our attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ refers to in the Scripture. Number one are our riches. Now, riches are more than just money. Riches can be things, you know. Wealth isn't just a good bank account. And wealth can be clothing. Wealth can be cars. Wealth can be homes. Wealth can be anything. In fact, any of the things that the world seeks after can be something that draws our focus and our single-mindedness against Christ. It could be money, but it also could be power, you know, influence over other people, or fame, you know, wanting to be known and wanting to be thought of greatly by other people. Those things can have a strong pull upon our hearts. Paul refers to a man named Demas in 2 Timothy, who was at one time a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who departed the ministry. And the reason he departed the ministry, he loved the things of the world more than he loved the things of God. But another way that we can be divided is not by worldly pursuits and things of that nature, money, fame, and power, but we can be divided or distracted from serving God over cares. You know, cares are everywhere. And, you know, in our country, we still have it very good. We have a very blessed country. Amen? There are many people who are worshiping who don't have air conditioning like we have tonight. And thank God for that. I just use that as one small example. But things in this country are a little more difficult today than they were maybe a year ago. You know, and specifically gas, but other things in the economy have made things a little more difficult for people. Now, especially right now, it's not so much a big deal, but we are headed towards a heating season. You know, it wouldn't be great to bottle up all this heat and just open up a can of heat in the winter and use it, but that's not the case. We can be overly concerned. How are we going to make it? How am I going to pay my bills this year? We can be overly concerned, not just about money. I mean, money is, like a teacher of mine once said, it's not everything, but it is something. And, it does bring a lot of stress into people's lives. It ruins marriages and so on and so forth. But there are other things that we can worry about. We can worry about our kids or our marriages or our jobs. You know, today is a day where no one's job is safe. And there, any place I've always worked, not in ministry, so to speak, but in secular employment, there's always been that swirl of layoffs and of changes and all of these things happen. And you know what a lot of that is? Some of it might be true, but a lot of it is just a ploy of the enemy to suck people into just focusing on those things and therefore not giving their full attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say happens in this parable to those people who focus on all the cares and all the problems, the war and this and that? It chokes out your faith, and so you become unfruitful. A divided heart, a heart that does not have its full attention on the Lord Jesus. But then there's the good reception. You know, there's a poor reception of the path, the stony soil or the thorny soil, but there's the good reception of a soft and a tender heart, open to the things of God. A heart that is deep in spirit due to discipline. I think there's two ways we grow deep, and it's a combination of two things. Both our minds and our spirits. You know, often we think of discipline, how we need to be disciplined in order to grow in God. And we do, don't we? We need to study the Word, we need to pray, we need to, you know, fellowship with other believers, encourage one another. But what keeps us in that place of discipline? It's passion. You know, it's wanting more of Jesus. So yes, it's a mind thing, it's a discipline thing, but it's also a passion thing. It's asking God to help us to cultivate a love for Him. And when we cultivate that love for Jesus, then we're going to want to be the best possible bride that we can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Passion, so necessary. It helps us be that good earth. And bless God, even though we might be stony soil or thorny soil or packed down soil, we don't have to stay that way. Because our God is the God of the impossible, who can transform that which is unlovely into that which is beautiful, and that which is inhospitable to the Word of God to that which is open, good soil. That which is single-minded. God wants to make the cares of this world as if they are nothing. Because in His eyes, they are nothing. He's able to... You ever wonder, oh God, when I pray and I weep before You about this and that, sometimes you don't hear, it doesn't feel like You hear me. Well, it's not that He doesn't hear you, but He's already got that problem taken care of. And He wants you to move beyond that. I'm not saying there isn't an occasion for us as believers to bring our cares before God. We are to cast our cares upon Him, but when we cast them upon Him, we're to leave them there. Because if we hold on to them, we can't ever raise our hands to receive from the Lord, spiritually speaking. Good earth. And God is able to transform our way of thinking so we can be that good earth. Amen. Praise the Lord. We'll pick up from there next week and begin by talking about the parable of the weeds. And most likely both the parable of the weeds and the parable of the growing seed together. But let's ask God's blessing to be with us tonight as we continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Amen. Sister Tony, would you close us with a word of prayer?